Well, thank you once again for your warm welcome this morning. Do turn back in your Bibles to John 13. It'll be really helpful if you've got those in front of you, page 1081. Now, how do we know what truth is? Such a key question, isn't it, with contested claims? People used to say, "I need to see the evidence with my own eyes." I'm not sure whether in an era of AI, even seeing the evidence is good enough now. It's not foolproof anyway. Have you noticed on the BBC website, they frequently have a BBC Verify section to highlight spurious claims, which are certainly believable to some people. They scrutinize them and ask, is this really true, what somebody is claiming? Now, as we reach John 13, we're told that it is Jesus' final hour. He knows that the end is drawing near, and he wants to leave them with the truth. Now, that's a big theme in John's Gospel. Perhaps if you've been going all the way through John's Gospel, you will have noticed that. John writes his purpose of his Gospel as a primary witness of what he's seen. He said in chapter 8 that the truth will set you free. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so it's no surprise as Jesus begins this farewell to his disciples that he wants them to know the truth about three things that we'll see this morning. So do keep that passage in front of you. Firstly, let's ask a question. What is the nature of true love? The first one we're going to see this morning. What is the nature of true love? Look how verse 1 ends. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What we're going to see then is how Jesus loved his disciples. What does that look like? What is true love? And Jesus doesn't tell us, he shows us. He's eating this Passover meal with his disciples, and then Jesus does something unexpected. Something that you might possibly expect to be done for an honored guest, or certainly a Gentile slave to be done in that context for his master. What does Jesus do? He washes his disciples' feet. Love is expressed through action, through sacrificial service. Now, that is not something which is universally recognized. Let's just think about some of the competing ways in which you might define love. Here's a few Disney lyrics to illustrate this. When I was growing up in the 90s, the big sort of blockbuster movie at that time was The Lion King, which contains the song, "Can you feel the love tonight?" I've got to try not to sort of start singing at this point. "Can you feel the love tonight?" So as Simba and Nala see their friendship blossom into something more, what characterizes their love? Well, according to the song, it's a feeling. Can you feel the love tonight? And that is obviously posed as a question, isn't it? Can you feel it? Or can you not? But what about more recently? My daughter, who's 6, is an avid fan of Frozen. How is love described 30 years later after the release of The Lion King? Well, Anna and Prince Hans sing a duet with the words, Love is an open door. Love is characterized by unconditional acceptance, and with it a sort of opportunity for self-fulfillment. Now, I hope you can see that these are quite different definitions of what true love is. Now, that doesn't mean that they don't have elements of truth in them. Didn't God make our feelings? God accepts his children into his family. But the nature of true love, according to Jesus, is sacrificial service of others. That's why, verse 4, Jesus gets up from the meal. He takes off his outer clothing. He wraps a towel around his waist, pours out water into a basin, and washes the feet of his disciples. It's an act which is pregnant with meaning, which we'll come to see. But first, let's recognize what Jesus is doing. He stoops down and he shows his love by serving in the most practical and humble way. Now, the context of this makes that all the more remarkable. We're told, verse 1, that the hour had come. We've previously seen in John's account, chapter 3, verse 4, 7, verse 30, 10, verse 20, that his hour had not come. It's been building up to this point. And now, as we begin chapter 13, we're told on the Thursday of Holy Week, Maundy Thursday, hours before Gethsemane, his arrest, his trial, that now the hour has come. On the next day, on Good Friday, Jesus will be crucified. You see, Jesus' hour is the hour of suffering and giving himself out of love, sacrificially for people as he hangs on the cross for their sins. So Jesus knows what's ahead. The sacrifice and the suffering, as well as the resurrection and ascension. And he's willing to go through those things and continue to show his love by laying down his life for his friends. Now, later in the Bible, Peter encourages us to do the same. Now, Peter says, "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." I wonder what your tempted to do when you suffer or feel down, or perhaps the events which are coming at you are terrifying. We're all different, aren't we? Some of us may want to be alone, perhaps try and soothe ourselves with food or drink or some other way to escape. Some of us keep busy. We throw ourselves into every activity that could be. We ignore the reality of what is coming. But Peter tells us to entrust ourselves to God and do good. And that's what Jesus does. He knows, verse 3, that God has given all things into his hands. And what does Jesus do with his hands? Verse 5, he uses them to serve. He uses them to show us the nature of true love in spite of circumstances. He loves to the end. Now, we should want to emulate this, shouldn't we? And we'll return to that in a bit. But before that, we need to stand in awe and worship that this is our God, the servant king, who, when he's up against it, right to the last, serves his disciples, serves his people. And he shows us the nature of true love. Giving yourself, pouring yourself out in sacrificial service to another. But secondly, notice the nature of true repentance. We've seen the nature of true love, now the nature of true repentance. And Jesus begins to wash his disciples' feet. And just imagine a sort of scene, maybe the disciples are sat around in a circle, and Peter is watching this scene. And he's watching Jesus go around each of his disciples. And he thinks to himself, what are you doing, Jesus? You see, this isn't, let's sympathize with Peter. No Jewish person would really do this. Perhaps very occasionally for an incredibly honored guest. But this is not a typical scene. This is not the sort of thing you would just do after a meal. And of course, Peter's very outspoken, isn't he? So look what happens next. Verse 8. No, Jesus, you will never wash my feet. And Peter says that strongly. You could literally translate that verse as, you will never wash my feet. Never, no. There's an outrage to what Jesus is doing. But Jesus is just as strong in his reply. Look down there, verse 8. He says something which alerts us to the fact that there is more going on here than simply a kind gesture. Now look at Jesus' response to Peter. Second half of verse 8. Unless I wash you, you have no part in me. Now, what does it mean to have a part in Jesus? Well, to have no part in Jesus means that you do not belong to him. What's going on here is Jesus is not just washing feet. He is illustrating that he can wash us in a deeper way to bring us to him. So that we can belong to him, so we can have a part in him. The very need for foot washing, it symbolizes that we are unclean and that Jesus is the one who can cleanse us. And so, what is true repentance? True repentance is recognizing that we are unclean and turning to Jesus and allowing him to cleanse us. Now it's the same John who wrote the gospel that wrote later in a letter, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. John clearly never forgot this, did he? That we have real sins that we need to confess. But that Jesus is faithful. He forgives us. And he's able to purify us. He's able to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. But back in the upper room, Peter cannot see this. He thinks that Jesus is just washing feet. He's essentially too proud to let Jesus wash him. And Peter is like many of us today, isn't he? Some of those people religious, some of them very secular, but both too proud to recognize their need for Jesus. Too proud to recognize that Jesus needs to wash us because of our sin. See, some people are quite happy to see Jesus as a great example, an encourager, a helper, a therapist, a guru. But he's not the one that they deeply depend upon to wash away our wrongdoing. And so the question for us this morning is, have you come to the point of seeing that you personally need to be washed? Because hear Jesus' words, if we have not, if we are not willing to come to him and acknowledge our filth and be washed, Jesus says that we have no part in him. You will have none of his benefits. You will stand before God with all of your sin and none of his forgiveness. But on the other hand, if you acknowledge this, that you have a great need of Jesus who approaches you and is willing to wash you, rejoice. Now, if it's the first time this morning or the thousandth, you can say with the hymn writer, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look for thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." Now, if you belong to Jesus, are not those words so sweet? Repentance is not repugnant, but brings rejoicing, because it brings us to Jesus. The Jesus who washes away our sin and that we can live with in freedom and security. We have a part in Jesus which will never be taken away. But let's just see how Peter responds. And you won't be surprised, Peter goes to the opposite extreme. Hear his exuberance in verse 9. "Then wash everything, my hands and my head as well." Peter's one of those people who's all in. We need people like that in the church, don't we? People who are all in. But his exuberance here gets the better of him. And Jesus responds like a good teacher. Again, Peter's got the wrong end of the stick. So Jesus uses this as a way to go deeper. Jesus tells him that because Peter has already had a bath, there's no need to wash fully. There's only a need for a partial washing. And the parallel here is that while Jesus washes our sin away on the cross, if we've come to him in repentance and faith, whilst that is a once-for-all act, there is still an ongoing need for us to acknowledge and confess our sin. Now, that does not take away from his finished work on the cross, but it does make sense of our daily experience, doesn't it? That there really are times when we've messed up, even if we've been trusting Jesus for a very long time. Now, that's the parallel that Jesus teaches here. Now, that repentance is the doorway to become a Christian, but it continues through the Christian life. Now, that's why John had to write that in his letter to Christians, that they should confess their sins. That's why it's included in the Lord's Prayer that we said earlier and in our confession as a church. And isn't that good news if you're anything like me? Why is it good news? Well, Jesus is not just willing to clean us up at the cross, as it were. He's also willing to accept us when we mess up in the Christian life. Jesus this morning stands ready to forgive, ready to purify. That is, transform us to be more like him. That's the true nature of repentance. It's both that first time turning back to God and that ongoing thing in our lives. The closest illustration I could get to this was a bit like in marriage. Ali said earlier, we've been married for just over 10 years. And on that day, 10 years ago, we made vows. In that moment, I ceased to be a bachelor, and she ceased to be Miss Seymour. She became Mrs. Hart. But because we're married, because even though we had that one time event in which we were married, it doesn't mean that we don't need to work on our marriage. We need to talk to one another. We need to resolve issues. We need to come to one another in honesty. And so it is with our relationship with Jesus. We come to him in repentance. We call out and say, Lord Jesus, I confess my sins. And we take confidence in his promise to forgive us. True love, true repentance. And finally, in this passage, we see the nature of true discipleship. After washing their feet, Jesus asks them a question. Do you understand what I have done for you? And then he answers his own question. Let's just pick up at verse 15. Jesus says, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. See, Jesus sets us an example we should follow. Now, a very, very small number of Christians have taken these verses literally. That we should wash one another's feet. Imagine that this morning. If we had a foot washing station somewhere either at the front or at the back, and you all took off your shoes or your trainers, and it was somebody's turn on the rota this week in order to wash everybody's feet. So there's maybe 100 people here, maybe more this morning. That's 200 feet that you would be washing. You'd be grateful, wouldn't you, if you were on the AV or maybe serving the coffees afterwards rather than scrubbing people's feet. But it's not the practicalities or because this isn't particularly nice that we don't take Jesus' words in verse 14 literally. No, we need to recognize that this was a cultural way of serving someone and expressing love like we've seen. It's no different to when Paul says in some of his letters, greet one another with a holy kiss. Instead, we need to ask, what is the principle of those things? In our culture, a kiss is somewhat sometimes unwanted, isn't it? It's not welcoming. And similarly, someone washing your feet is just plain weird, is it not? We were often weird as Christians, aren't we? But we don't want to be any weirder than we need to be. But that doesn't mean that we don't have needs which can be met. Now, that's why elsewhere in the New Testament, we are never commanded to wash one another's feet other than this verse. But there are many, many occasions when we are commanded to care for one another. In fact, there's 59 specific commands about how we're to relate to one another. I've got about 10 copies of this. It lists all 59 of them. You're welcome to pick one up. I'll leave them at the back. I'm not going to read every single one of them out to you, but just get a flavor of them. Love one another. Live in harmony with one another. Romans 12:6. Bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6:2. Bear with one another. Colossians 3:13. Build one another up, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Pray for one another, James 5:16. Now, so many times we are commanded to care practically for one another. Now, let me flesh this out with two examples. Let me tell you about Oliver. Oliver is at our church. He's in his 80s. And after coming out of hospital 4 weeks ago, he took what is a really significant decision to stop driving. Now, how can we show love to someone in that situation? Well, two people in our home group have been bringing him along to that meeting and on a Sunday. They are loving Oliver by caring for him practically, by bringing him to a gathering where he can engage in God's word, where we know that will build him up. What about another one? On Tuesday this week, I had a text message from an older man again. His name's Bill, at our church. And on Tuesday, he texted me a Bible verse. It was about God, the Lord, providing. He provides even for the sparrows. And he encouraged me by telling me he was praying for me that morning. He was encouraging me. He was teaching me. He was praying for me. Now, Bill couldn't offer me a lift. He couldn't offer Oliver a lift. But he could offer up his prayers and send me a text. I'm sure there are so many other examples that we could give about how this fleshes out in practice. The reality of true discipleship, truly pouring yourself out and offering yourself in sacrificial love for others, in following Jesus' command. Is that not the sense of what Jesus wants for us? Now, true discipleship, it happens in community, where we put the needs of others before our own needs. And we love and serve one another like Jesus served us. Let me encourage you here at St. John's to lean into that. Not to grow weary of doing good. And especially as Simon retires, you will need to unite together. Not necessarily putting forward your own agendas, but seeking to serve one another and letting that love overflow to people outside of this church too. That you would be known, St. John's, as a church that loves and cares for one another in a way that is different. And we're given a final encouragement in verse 17. It's a passage that ends in a promise. Just cast your eyes back there. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. There's a sequence in this passage, isn't there? Jesus shows us love. We respond in repentance. And then we live for him. We live as followers or disciples of the Lord Jesus. Now that's the truth that Jesus wants us to grasp this morning. And he's promised to us that if we do these things, we will be blessed.
Amen.